Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Welcome. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for drawing us together today, and I pray as always that I'd not get in the way of what you plan to do. Lord, I ask that you would speak and lead us and draw us into all truth, to the glory of Christ's name alone. It is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. In this study entitled Draw Near, we'll be taking a look at the tabernacle, the place where God met with his people before the permanent temple was built in Jerusalem in the days of Solomon, king of Israel. But in the time when the tabernacle was set up, Israel was not yet a kingdom. They were a weak, disorganized people who had been in captivity for hundreds of years. And after they were freed from slavery in Egypt, they wandered in the desert for 40 years while God instructed them and formed them into his people. During that time, he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he also gave Moses very specific instructions to set up a physical place where he could dwell among his people and where they could draw near to him in worship. The tabernacle, as it was called, was also known as the Tent of Meeting, for it would be there that God met with Moses and the high priest Aaron as they interceded for the Israelites. It was common in those days for a king to pitch his tent in the midst of his people when they were on the move. And though God's presence couldn't really be contained in any earthly place built by the hands of men, this structure did become his tent, his dwelling place among them. The tabernacle was set up by Moses around 1440 BC, and it was used by the Israelites for 400 years until Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And it is interesting to note that the temple itself followed the exact design of the tabernacle. It did not change. And that's something we really need to remember as we go forward. This was God's design, not man's. So the details about the tabernacle's construction and what it contained and the rituals carried out there have much to teach us. In these things, God was showing us how a sinful people could approach him and worship him. And as we'll soon see, he was pointing to something and someone even greater. Before we look at the details, though, we really need to make sure we understand why the tabernacle was even given. We need to make sure we understand mankind's relationship with the Lord and how it had been marred by sin dating back to the Garden of Eden. The book of Genesis reveals that God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and that they enjoyed a precious friendship with him. The Lord loved and cared for them, and they enjoyed fellowship with him. They lived and worked in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, in harmony with God and in harmony with each other. All God asked was that they obey one important command. The Lord instructed Adam that though he was free to eat from any tree in the garden, he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if he ate of that tree, he would surely die. But it wasn't long before their loving relationship with God was called into question and everything changed. Satan craftily deceived Eve into believing that God didn't really mean what he'd said, and that he didn't have their best interests at heart, that he was actually withholding something good and wonderful from them by prohibiting the fruit of that one tree. And when he tempted her to eat the forbidden fruit, she not only ate it, but she persuaded Adam to do the same. Shame immediately filled their hearts, and realizing what they had done, they hid from the Lord. Genesis 3 explains that though God knew what they'd done, he went looking for them. He did not intend to leave Adam and Eve in their sin and shame. Though their disobedience brought death upon themselves and all who would follow, and though there would be unchangeable consequences in all of creation for what they'd done, God showed them mercy. He killed an animal shedding innocent blood in order to pay for their disobedience, and he covered them with the animal's skin. Though they themselves deserved to die, Adam and Eve were forgiven and restored to fellowship with God because an animal, with no fault of its own, died in their place. And that is still relevant for us today. Of course, animals are no longer offered, but there is still a price for man's disobedience to God's commands. And if we are to be reconciled to him, it does have to be paid. The Apostle Paul explains in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, that even now the wages of sin is death. The writer of Hebrews, another book of the New Testament, agrees with him and points out in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But John, one of Christ's own disciples, tells us that Jesus came for this very purpose, to deal with our sin by the blood he shed on the cross and bring us back into fellowship with God. He reveals in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The pattern of the guilty being reconciled to the Lord through the blood of an innocent substitute was repeated again and again in the Old Testament, but we see it almost immediately in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 15, where we learn about the sacrifices offered by Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. They'd obviously told their sons about God's instructions because verse 2 says that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Abel offered God the firstborn of his animals, acknowledging not only that he worshipped and obeyed the God of his parents, but that he saw himself as one who had done wrong and who was in need of a substitutionary sacrifice. And we're told that God looked favorably on Abel's sacrifice, and Abel was considered righteous because of it. Abel showed something else, though. Any livestock owner will tell you that it is foolish to slaughter one of your firstborn animals. The closer the animal is to the origin of the bloodline, the more valuable it is, and you never kill off the best of your gene pool. By offering the best of his flock, Abel proved his faith in God as his provider and his devotion to the Lord as being worthy of the very best he had to offer. His brother Cain's offering, on the other hand, was not accepted. You see, Cain raised crops, not sheep. Rather than bringing the animal sacrifice that God required, he insisted on making an offering of the fruit of his own labor. He may have been indifferent to God's commands, or maybe he was just too proud to submit to them and ask his brother for an animal. Or he may have just not wanted to put forth the effort. We don't know. Regardless, he obviously didn't share the faith of his brother. But even then, God gave Cain a second chance to do the right thing. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Like many people since, Cain wanted to come to God his own way, but God warned that he could not do what seemed right in his own eyes. And you know what? Neither can we. Unfortunately, Cain hardened his heart and not only refused to obey God's command, but he murdered Abel in a fit of rage and jealousy and was driven out of the presence of the Lord forever. So we see that from the very beginning, faith in the shed blood of a sacrifice is necessary if people are to escape God's judgment for sin. Nowhere in the Old Testament is this more clearly seen than in the story of the first Passover found in Exodus chapters 8 through 12. God's people had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, and when they cried out to God in their distress, he heard them and raised up Moses to lead them to freedom. God commanded Moses to deliver a message to Pharaoh. "Let my people go that they may worship me." But the Egyptian ruler hardened his heart and refused to release God's people. Rather, like Cain, his choice to disobey the Lord also had consequences. And God sent a series of plagues or judgments upon the Egyptian nation. Shortly before the 10th and last plague, God warned Pharaoh that if he refused to release the Jewish people, a final judgment would fall that would result in the death of all of the firstborn children in Egypt. Pharaoh refused to heed the warning, and as Moses strode out of the ruler's presence, God spoke to him and his brother Aaron. He told them exactly what the Israelites would need to do to ensure that they would be passed over when this final awful judgment fell on Egypt. On the 10th day of Nisan, which is the first month of the Jews' religious calendar, each man was to take for himself and his family a young male lamb without blemish or defect. For 4 days they were to care for the lamb, carefully observing it for any imperfection or weakness. It had to be perfect. At 3 p.m. on the 14th day of Nisan, they were to sacrifice the lamb, being careful not to break any of its bones. And they were to paint the blood on the doorposts and the beam above the door of their homes. Those who were covered, who were marked by the blood of the lamb, were declaring that they trusted in God's promise to deliver them. Their obedience would demonstrate their faith. God also commanded them to roast the lamb and to eat it, standing with their cloaks tucked into their waistbands, their staffs in their hands, and their sandals on their feet, ready to move at a moment's notice. In fact, God told them to eat unleavened bread, in other words, bread without yeast, because they would be leaving so quickly the dough would not have enough time to rise. At the stroke of midnight, as God had promised, judgment fell on the land, and all the Egyptian firstborn died, both children and animals. But the Jewish children, who sheltered in their homes marked by the blood of the lamb, were safe. God's judgment passed over them. You can imagine Pharaoh's shock, and he immediately summoned Moses and Aaron into his presence. He told them that the whole Jewish nation was free to leave and that they could take all their belongings with them and to do it quickly. Scripture says that the Egyptians were so anxious to see the Jewish people go that they showered them with gold and silver and many precious things to encourage them on their way. And those gifts would play a big part in Israel's life in the wilderness. However, it wasn't long afterwards that Pharaoh came to regret his decision, and he sent his army in pursuit of the Israelites. As Moses and the people of God fled into the desert towards the Red Sea, they found themselves in trouble. They were trapped between Pharaoh's army behind them and the sea ahead of them. But then God gave Moses a message of great encouragement for his people. In Exodus 14:13-14, Moses announced, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." God promised to protect them from the enemy that pursued them, and he was true to his word. As Moses obediently held up the staff of God in his hand, the waters of the sea parted and the Israelites were able to pass over on dry ground. However, when the Egyptian army tried to follow them into the water, the seas closed upon them and all Pharaoh's men were drowned. God had indeed delivered his people just as he had promised to do. This was probably the most important moment in the history of the people of Israel up to this point. And God wanted them to remember what had happened that night and how he had delivered them through the blood of the Lamb. And so he made the celebration of Passover a lasting ordinance for the people of Israel. In other words, this particular sacrifice was to be repeated at the same time each year, to remind them of God's faithfulness and to solidify their faith, that he was able to deliver his people through the shed blood of a substitute sacrifice. After that miraculous event, God's people traveled through the desert wilderness on their journey to the land that God had promised their ancestor Abraham so many years before. And this was when God gave them the tabernacle, where they might worship him, offer sacrifices, and celebrate the various feasts, of which Passover was just one. God wanted to make it plain that he would dwell with his people as they journeyed through the wilderness, and so he made an earthly place where they could meet him and worship him. What amazing kindness. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He also gave them concrete ways in which to worship him through the sacrifices and feasts he had ordained for them, all of which were reminders of their need and his provision. He did this because he knew their weakness. He knew that there would be times when they would grow weary of following him, when they might seek to wander away. And he knew that having a physical place with physical items would make a difference in their struggles to follow him. The very presence of the tabernacle in their midst would remind them of his love and truth. It would remind them of his presence and call them back to him. The tabernacle still speaks to us today because it is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ himself. It is in Christ that we are able to meet with God the Father today. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Greek word there in the text for made his dwelling is actually the word tabernacled. Christ tabernacled among us. He pitched the tent of his human flesh among us, revealing the Father's glory. He is the tabernacle of God among men, and he is the final sacrifice for sin that the Passover and all the other sacrifices offered their picture. He is the innocent Lamb of God who saves us and reconciles us to our Heavenly Father. Did you know that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples the night before he went to the cross? As we shall soon see, Christ's suffering and death during that feast actually was the fulfillment of it. Jesus and his disciples left the upper room before the Passover meal was concluded. They didn't drink the last cup, according to Scripture. After praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest's house to be tried. They knew he had no guilt of his own, and yet the religious leaders were determined to kill him. However, they didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death themselves, so they had to take him before the Roman governor Pilate to seal his fate. The disciple John witnessed the events of that day, and he reports in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 28 onwards. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, where he continued to interrogate Jesus. The religious leaders had actually told Pilate that Christ was plotting a rebellion to overthrow Rome and set himself up as king. But finding no evidence of that, Pilate went out to the Jews once more, and there he declared in verse 38, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. At Passover, it was customary for the authorities to release a prisoner to the crowds as an act of benevolence, and so Pilate offered to release Jesus to them. However, they demanded that a notorious prisoner by the name of Barabbas be released instead. Don't miss the fact that though Jesus had been falsely accused of plotting to overthrow the government, he was innocent of the charge. Barabbas, however, was guilty of that, and so much more. But because Jesus died in his place, the guilty Barabbas was set free. I want to ask you, have you ever realized before that we are all Barabbas? We may not have sinned exactly as he did or as often, but all of us have broken God's law. And as James says in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at just one point, you are guilty of breaking all of it. According to God's standards, each of us is worthy of death, just as Barabbas was. But Christ, the innocent one, has died in our place, so that we might be released from the judgment against us. Paul used an interesting expression in Romans chapter 6, verse 7. He said that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, you remember I said earlier that the last cup of the Passover meal wasn't shared in the upper room. That's because Christ was drinking that fourth cup when he died on the cross, at least in a symbolic way. In the upper room, the last cup that he drank at that Passover meal was the cup of redemption when he told his disciples that this was the blood of the new covenant. And the fourth cup was the cup of praise or consummation, the one that would be drunk when everything was ended. So this is what he meant when he said on the cross, "It is finished." The Passover was finally complete. The sacrificial lamb had been slain. He had fulfilled the Father's will. The ultimate healing of mankind's relationship with God happened on the cross of Calvary, and all of the Old Testament, but especially the tabernacle that we're going to study, pointed to what Jesus Christ would do as the perfect Lamb of God. Taking the punishment that should have been ours upon himself, Jesus bled and died as our substitute. If you've never identified with his sacrifice, accepting it as being done for you that you might be saved, do not delay any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Ask God to forgive you for your sins, to cover you with his perfect blood, and to lead you to freedom as only he can. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that from the very beginning, your way of salvation has been made known, and it has always pointed to Jesus. Lord, I pray for those listening now that no one would walk away and forget this, but that each would give their hearts to you and come under the shelter of that precious blood of Christ our Lamb. It is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.